Now, shall we read the Psalm number 84, please? The 84th Psalm. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee. Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Now, there are one or two little things about this psalm about which we are not very sure. We are not very sure with regard to the author of the psalm. The psalmist's identity has apparently not been preserved for us. But he was obviously an exile of some sort, whether living distantly from Jerusalem, whether perhaps one who lived and was able at times to visit the holy city, or whether who was one who perhaps now for some time had not been able and was longing after the city and the house and the holy hill. It certainly is the language of an exile psalmist. The other thing that we don't know is the exact original reason for its being written, but we're going to see that it is indeed the language of exile. It is an exile's heart searching after the place where God is dwelling. You will notice the title of the psalm, that it has been committed to the chief musician, and that it is a psalm for the sons of Korah, which is rather interesting that the psalm is connected, as many other psalms are, with the sons of the man who perished beneath the judgment of God. There is something of wondrous grace that the sons of Korah are able to sing some of these lovely psalms. And in a measure, we too are the sons of Korah. We are the children of some who have already perished beneath the judgment of God as we look back over our generations. And it is wondrous grace that we are able to rejoice together in the Holy Scriptures and in psalms like these this evening. The strange little word upon Gittith may perhaps be linked with Gath, from where Goliath came, and some think that it may well have been some form of musical instrument that had been brought from Gath by some of the psalmists. Anyway, that again is not very clear. But we come to the actual text of the psalm, and there are 12 verses which divide themselves by the Selahs into three sections. There is a Selah at the end of verse 4, and another Selah at the end of verse 8. And if we have the correct meaning of the Selah, it means, of course, that we stop and we pause, that we lift up the heart and we lift up the head and we consider. And as we come to the end of each of these sections, I trust that indeed that is the spirit in which we read, and that we bow and we consider, we contemplate, and then we raise the head, as it were, in thanksgiving, and we say, Selah. Now, I want to divide my thoughts into three parts this evening, but I don't know that they're going to follow exactly the three sections of the psalm. I want to have a little look down the psalm, and then to look down it again, and perhaps to look over it a third time, and to approach it from three different aspects, and nevertheless to cover the most of the psalm in that way. I want to see, first of all, the psalmist's appreciation of divine persons. And I want to make an appeal to those that are younger, that in a day when the appreciation of divine names and titles and persons is held a little bit lightly, I trust that our appreciation of divine persons might be stimulated as we see the kind of appreciation that this psalmist had. After we have looked at the appreciation that he had of divine persons, or in his case it might be fair to say of divine titles, we want then to see his aspiration for the divine presence. Here is a man who very, very genuinely aspires to be in the house where God is, and his aspiration after the divine presence is very, very strong, marked by such words as longing and even fainting, and the whole man is desirous after this divine presence. And then we want to look very practically at the psalmist's acceptance of the divine purpose. Here is a man who knows what sovereignty is and has learned to accept the divine purpose for himself as an individual, and of course for the nation. And we're going to put those three things together, and I trust that we find some practical import in these lovely verses. Now, what amazed me as I read the psalm was the tremendous variety of names and titles of God that the psalmist uses. I felt rather rebuked, because we, after all, are people with an advantage that the psalmist did not have. We belong to a more enlightened dispensation. We have had further revelation. We have more scriptures. We have a bigger Bible. We have so much more than the psalmist ever had. And yet, somehow, there is such a deep appreciation here of divine titles. And I would like to think that that could be communicated to us, and that we too would be stimulated, that we might have a greater appreciation of these divine titles and of divine persons. Now, to illustrate what I mean, you will notice, and sometime you will have to count it and check it on your own, that there are, to begin with, seven occurrences of the great title Jehovah. Now, that is tremendous. A little bit lost in our authorized version, except that I think that usually the word Lord is printed in capitals in most copies of our authorized version, where it is the great name Jehovah. But the name Jehovah occurs seven times, and then, as if to balance that, seven times we also get the name, which is lost in our authorized version completely, and it is the great title Elohim. And Elohim is found here seven times also. Now, the number seven is not without significance, and when we see that there are seven of each, seven times Jehovah and seven times Elohim, there seems to be a perfect balance in the psalmist's appreciation of what God is. This great name Jehovah, called by some the unpronounceable name, and called by some the unwritable name, the name which the godly Jew would hardly dare to take upon his lips, the name which some of them would not even commit to paper, and sometimes they put simply a J or a Y with a dash behind that, and people understood that it was the great title of Jehovah. What reverence somehow this brings to us and brings us to, as we think of who exactly the God of the psalm really is. And with this God, we are very, very intimately related this evening. this great Jehovah of the Old Testament. Because the tremendous truth is this, and a truth which is really in some senses beyond our understanding, that Jehovah of the 84th Psalm has become the Jesus of swaddling bands and a manger of Luke chapter 2. We can scarcely grasp it, that this Jehovah of Old Testament Scripture has become the Jesus of the New Testament, and yet we bow to it, to the truth of it and the wonder of it this evening, that this Jehovah and our Jesus are the one and the same person. So seven times he uses the name, and I think it's Mr. Newberry who suggests that perhaps if you want a New Testament definition of the old name Jehovah, that it is to be found in that lovely verse in Revelation 1. It is him which is and which was and which is to come. It is, as Mr. Newberry says, a bringing together into one glorious name the three periods of existence. The God of the 84th Psalm, he doesn't really have a past, and he doesn't have a future, and he doesn't really be related to fleeting years as we relate things. But nevertheless, in wondrous grace, grace that is mentioned in this psalm, this Jehovah has somehow made himself so that we can appreciate him, and we think of him as the one who is and who ever was and whoever is to come. And as we look back and look forward and look up and around, well, this is the great Jehovah of the psalm, and seven times the psalmist uses that title. Now, seven times he uses the name Elohim, and this is the plural of another name which is not used so very often, and it is the name Eloah. And the name Eloah apparently means that this is the God who is the supreme object of worship. And this is a tremendous thing then, that Jehovah has become Elohim. He is now for us the supreme object of worship, so that Jehovah and Elohim are in all 14 times referred to in this little psalm. Now the psalmist does another very interesting and very intelligent thing by inspiration. He takes the title Jehovah and he takes the name Elohim and he compounds them, but he does that only once. And when you come down to that verse, he says, Jehovah Elohim, it is the Lord God. And he says, Jehovah Elohim, verse 11, is a sun and shield. And so he compounds them, and we have grace and glory that come to us in and through and from Jehovah Elohim. Now there is, of course, a suggestion of grace and glory in the one who is the shield and sun. There is glory in connection with the sun. There is grace in the fact that he is our shield, that he is our great protector. There is glory and grace in Jehovah Elohim. And again, it's lovely to translate that to the New Testament and to see it in that lovely section in John chapter 1. We beheld his glory. And then when the writer goes on to develop it, he says, full of grace. There is glory and grace. Jehovah Elohim, the sun and the shield of the 84th Psalm, is again the sun who has brought grace and glory in John chapter 1. Now, the psalmist uses the name Jehovah by itself twice. He uses it in verse 2, and he says, the courts of Jehovah, and he doesn't there link it with any other name. He uses it again in verse 11, and he says, Jehovah will give grace and glory. And then he takes the name Elohim, and again in perfect balance, he uses that twice only. You have it in verse 3, where he says, my Elohim, my God. Nice to see that now Elohim is linked with the personal pronoun. And again in verse 10, it's exactly the same. He says, the house of my Elohim. So you see what is happening, that this great Jehovah, who is Elohim, is now twice mentioned as being the psalmist's personal, supreme object of worship. Jehovah has become for each of us my Elohim, my object of worship. Now he uses another title, and he uses this one three times. He speaks of Jehovah of hosts. That is how his psalm begins, and that is how it ends. And once again, in the center of the psalm, we have it. Three times he will speak of Jehovah of hosts. Then he gives another interesting title, and he says, Jehovah, Elohim of hosts. That's a rare title that he gives to God, and you can see, of course, the deep exercise of heart and mind that there is with the psalmist. He is not only worshiping in a devoted way from out of a full heart, but his worship is linked with a good measure of intelligence in divine names. And he says, Jehovah, Elohim of hosts. Now, only once we get that, and that is in verse 8. I don't know that it should be exactly as we have it in the Authorized Version, where perhaps we would tend to read it, Lord God of hosts. It is rather Jehovah, comma, Elohim of hosts, and that is found only once in that verse 8. Now, he does another beautiful thing. He says, O Elohim of Jacob, God of Jacob. He is, of course, the Elohim of Isaac, of Abraham as well. But how interesting that the psalmist now, concerned with grace in this psalm, it is Elohim of Jacob. It is the God of Jacob. And of course, the God of Jacob is the God of grace. It might be that the God of Abraham is the God of glory, because such is the character by which he called Abraham out. And it might be that the God of Isaac is the God of patience and the God of hope, but the God of Jacob is the God of grace, and most of us know him in that particular way. O Elohim of Jacob, he says in verse number 8. And then he uses a similar expression again in verse 9, and he says, O Elohim, our shield. And again, there is something of grace there. The God of Jacob is Elohim, our shield. It is that wondrous grace again. Now he uses another title earlier in the psalm, and this is a rather rare title. We have it several times in the Old Testament, but not very often. And it is the title El Chai, which means the living God. And of course, the God of the psalmist was a God who was living, in contrast to the dead gods of the nations. But as well as that, and more than that, he was not only the living God, he was the very fountain of life. He was the living God. He was El Chai. And several times in our New Testament, I suppose that we have the equivalent, and it is the living God that we have come to know. So, if we put all that together, it means, in fact, that the psalmist has given to us perhaps a tenfold variety of divine names and titles, and they do bring out the psalmist's deep intelligence and appreciation of what his God really is. Oh, that in these days of rather careless language with regard to divine persons, that we had the same intelligence and the same exercise as the psalmist has here. Now, I think it needs to be said again and again, no doubt in a kindly way, because sometimes it is the language of immaturity, and no doubt some who use the name in this way will eventually learn that it is hardly intelligent, but it needs to be pointed out again and again that for us who live in this particular era, in this age, and especially perhaps in this end of the age, that the use of the single unaccompanied name of Jesus is not always intelligent. Now, I don't say that it is never, because sometimes it is the right and proper way to speak of him. But we live in days when we hear it, if I may say so, in a somewhat nauseating way. And we hear it used again and again, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And sometimes with an adjective before it. And you know, it is not intelligent for people of this dispensation to be constantly using the name just like that. Well, now some observant person says, but I've been reading and I discover that in the Hebrews epistle we'll get it 8 times. That's quite right. We have it 8 times, Jesus, in the Hebrews epistle. But the writer, whoever he was, he had a reason for doing it. And his reason, no doubt, was this. And whether he, of course, selected the number, the 8, I don't know. But the number 8 is obviously the number of a new beginning. We have 7 days in the week, and when we come to the 8th day, it's not really an 8th day, it's a new beginning, it's the 1st day again. We strike 7 notes on an instrument, and when we come to the 8th one, it's not really an 8th, it's the 1st one over again. We have 7 colors in the rainbow, and when you come to the 8th, it's really the 1st one. It is a number of a new beginning. And 8 times in this epistle to the Hebrews. Well, what the writer is showing is this, that there's a new order of things that has completely superseded and eclipsed old Judaism, a new order, and that new order has been established in the very Jesus whom they rejected. And when the writer uses the name, it is a kind of a throwing back of our memories to the name by which he was known in the days of his humanity and in the days of his rejection. And in the Gospels we have it. And sometimes when we speak of those days of his flesh, it is quite in order to use the name Jesus. But you know, a tremendous thing happened one day. They came to the empty tomb. They came to the tomb. And in Luke 24, it says that they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And for the first time, at an empty tomb with a stone rolled back, Jesus is the Lord Jesus. He is risen from the dead. Now what has happened? Oh, says Peter, I used to know him as Jesus. But that same Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. And Peter will talk about Jesus the Christ. And Paul says, well, Peter's right, of course, but I never really knew him as Jesus. But I met him one day. In all the brightness of his glory, I met the Christ. And when I met him, I asked the question, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. And the Christ that I know, says Paul, is Christ Jesus. You see, there is an intelligent usage. When we come to the book of Revelation, we get that name Jesus again by itself, unaccompanied, unattached, right in the very center of the great chapter 19, the day of his manifestation. And he's coming back in all his power and glory. And when the heavens are opened and the skies are ablaze with glory and the king comes, well, who do you think this king is? But the very Jesus whom men rejected. Oh, there is an intelligent way of using it, but we must ever remember that he is the Lord Jesus, and Jesus the Christ, and Christ Jesus. And the young believer says, it's rather complicated. How does a young believer know when to use which title? Let me remind you that if ever you are in any doubt, you can hardly be wrong when you call him our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, in fact, is the very last title given to him in the whole of our Bible. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, his full title. Oh, for an appreciation of divine persons and divine titles such as the psalmist of Psalm 84 had. But then we have his aspiration for the divine presence, and this, of course, is what the psalm is all about. He says, "How amiable, how lovely are thy dwelling places, Jehovah of hosts." The whole man is crying out. He says, "My heart, my soul, my flesh, the whole man longing after the place where God dwells, longing after that presence." He thinks of the birds, and in a sense he envies them. I don't know where he was living. He was exiled, and he thought of the sparrows, and he thought of the swallows. And as Mr. Darby points out, the sparrow, that most worthless of birds. The swallow, that most restless of birds. And both the sparrow and the swallow, they have found a place. They have found their rest. They have found their home. It might even be that the implication is that he was thinking of some of those birds that were around about the buildings of the temple, the precincts of the temple. A strange kind of verse this, and it's hardly right to think that the birds were actually nesting on the altars, as would appear from our authorized version. It would have been an impossibility for the birds to have nested at the brazen altar. And if the birds had been found nesting around the golden altar, I would think that some Levites would have been in trouble for allowing such a thing to happen. It can hardly be that the birds were literally nesting at the altars. Therefore, there are two ways of understanding the verse. The one way is this, that you see the word altars as being a wider, bigger thought, and that it's not just the brazen altar and the golden altar that he's thinking about, but he's thinking of all those precincts of the temple. I don't see it like that, but some do. They think that the word altar sort of gathers together all the holy things of the temple court, and around and about there, of course, there were many birds that made their nests. But the other way would seem to be to read it like this. He says, "My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." Yes, he says, "even thine altars, O Lord of hosts." And then in a kind of parenthesis, in the middle of all that, he says, "the sparrow has found a house, and the swallow a place where she may make a nest and lay her young." They have found it. And if you make a new beginning at thine altars and see the other as being a parenthesis, he's longing, he's crying out for the altars and envies the birds who have found their place. Anyway, it is a very strong aspiration after the divine presence. Notice the progression. He speaks of the tabernacles, which in a very general way would probably be the various buildings of the temple precinct on the Temple Mount, Moriah. For us, we long after the place where God graciously grants his presence now, and ultimately it will be for us the Father's house. And how glad we are that that expression has changed its meaning since the Lord Jesus came. When the Lord Jesus first came, and that expression was used, the Father's house was this very temple of Psalm 84. He says, "You have made my Father's house a house of merchandise." John 1, 2. But when you come to John 14, the same expression is used again, but it's changed its meaning. He says, "In my Father's house, there are many abodes, many dwelling places." Now it's not the temple, it's a bigger thing. And ultimately, this will be the tabernacles, the dwelling place for us, the many abodes where God himself is, the Father's house. How many saints there are that aspire after that ultimate presence of God. He speaks about the courts. There was a court of the Gentiles. You come a little closer and there was a court of the women. That is Luke's gospel. There was a golden gate once that led into the court of the Gentiles. And beyond the golden gate, now sealed up on that eastern wall, there was the beautiful gate. And the beautiful gate led into the court of the woman. And in the New Testament, of course, it is the beautiful gate of Luke chapter 1 that opens us into the court of the woman. And that lovely gospel is the court of the woman in the New Testament. Then after that, of course, there was another court, and it was the court of the Levites. And then there was a court of the priests. And he says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. He wants to be where the Lord's people are. What a lovely, what a noble aspiration to be where they are and where things are carried on and carried out for God. He wants to be where the Lord's people congregate. He says, yea, thine altars, thy tabernacles, thy courts, thine altars, the brazen altar with its blood and sacrifice, the golden altar with its incense and its worship. And here he is aspiring after acceptance and worship. And then he says, the house of the Lord, verse 4, the house of the Lord, verse 10, says he, the threshold of that house, being at the threshold there, being a doorkeeper there, is better than to actually dwell in the tents of wickedness. He would rather be on the threshold of this house than to dwell inside the tents of wickedness. Here is the language of a man who wants to be where the presence of God is known. He wants to be where God is and where God's people are. It is the heart cry of an exile who is longing for Jerusalem and the house of the Lord. But we come to this very practical and I trust a very helpful thought about the psalm, that there is right down here, in spite of his exile, there is an acceptance of the divine purpose in his life. He says, blessed is the man. There is a blessedness, by the way, in every section here. In each of the three sections, the word blessed is found. He says, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Here is a man who has learnt somehow that he has got to rest in sovereignty, in the divine strength. Now, this is a great truth, this truth of sovereignty. I had an experience some time ago, and ever since it, I hardly use the word sovereignty without explaining it. I have the privilege of fairly often visiting Nazareth. And there is a lovely little assembly there of the Lord's people. You might remember them. Some of you may know the company. We visit them frequently, and they speak Arabic. They're Arabs. And I don't speak Arabic, so we need an interpreter. And there's a dear brother there who interprets. His name is Jamil. He's a carpenter in Nazareth. Lovely brother. And the procedure is this, that if you're speaking to the company, you stand here, and Brother Jamil, he stands here, and you don't look at each other, you're just looking at the company and addressing the company, and you speak a sentence or two, and then you wait, and Brother Jamil puts into Arabic what you've said in English, at least I think he does, And then you wait, and then Brother Jamil speaks, and you speak, and he speaks, and you speak. And when you get to know him, and he gets to know you, and he gets to know your style of speaking, everything runs very smoothly. You speak, and he speaks, and you speak, and he speaks, and so it goes on. This particular evening, we were getting on fairly well, until I used the word sovereignty. And then there was a kind of an awkward pause. And I looked round, and Brother Jamil was standing with his shoulders all shrugged and his hands spread out, and he was smiling broadly and shaking his head. I said, "Jamil, you don't know what sovereignty is." He said, "I don't know that word. You must explain." And my brethren who stand in public know that very often, just in a moment of time, there are so many things can flash through your mind. And what came to my mind was this: how often do preachers use the word sovereignty? And perhaps there are young people here and there, and they're not really sure what a sovereign God is or what we mean by sovereignty. I said, "Jamil, a sovereign God is a God who does what he wills, when he wills, where he wills, how he wills, for whatever reason he wills. He is accountable to no one. He is answerable to no man. He cannot be questioned. He does his own thing for his own pleasure, his own purpose." And before I had finished, Jamil was smiling even more broadly. He said, "I know what you mean, and we have a word for it too." And 18 months later, I was back in Nazareth again. And he embraced me in the way of the Oriental. And his greeting was, "Brother, God is sovereign. We rest in the strength of divine sovereignty." That explains a lot which otherwise might be inexplicable. Why does God allow these deep waters? Why did God do this to me? Why does he bring me this way? Why does he allow this to happen? And bewildered hearts, sad hearts, breaking hearts, all over the land are asking the question, why? 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 And if you don't get the answer here, and you might not, simply rest in a sovereignty that does what he wills, when he wills, where he wills, how he wills, for his own pleasure. He is not accountable to anyone. He doesn't need to tell you. He might, but he may not. I trust that you can say, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee," and that you rest in sovereignty. Now, I was at a Bible reading some years ago, and there were giants there. And the suggestion was made, in all fairness, I must say, that it wasn't a statement. It was a suggestion in the form of a question. That perhaps sovereignty is all right, it's a good truth, it's all right, but perhaps sovereignty is interested only in nations and in empires and kingdoms, but not, after all, in the individual daily affairs of the lives of his people. Maybe sovereignty is interested in these big international things to do with these empires, but not in the little bits of pieces and pieces of my life. Our dear brethren talked about it for a good while. Our beloved brother Harry Bell was there, and he never took any part. After the meeting, one or two of us went to him. We said, "Mr. Bell, what do you think? Do you believe that sovereignty is interested in the little things of our lives?" Dear Brother Harry started to weep. And when he composed himself, he said, Oh, brethren, he said, if I didn't think that God was interested in the little things of my life, he said, I wouldn't want to live. I would ask him to take me home. Blessed is that man whose strength is in thee. Hi, they go from strength to strength. And if you wish the other version, they go from company to company. Well, it simply means that from company to company, we go sort of rejoicing together in the strength in which we trust, the strength of divine sovereignty. And the acceptance of divine sovereignty is the answer to many a problem. Because then, you see, when we pass through the valley of Baca, and I don't know that geographically the valley of Baca can be identified, no one seems to know where it was or where it is, but taken symbolically, it is the valley of weeping, of course. And these who pass through the valley of Baca, you see, what keeps them going is this, that the highways to Zion are actually in their hearts. In their hearts, he says, they pass through the valley of Baca, but in their hearts are the highways to Zion. And as they pass through the valley of weeping, you know what they do? Resting in the divine strength, the tears of these suffering pilgrims passing through the valley of Baca, they actually turn the valley with all its desert into a well. The tears of the weeping pilgrims, they become wells of refreshment in the valley of Baca. And in the valley of Baca, there are well springs for those who rest in divine sovereignty. Everything in the hearts of these is seen as taking us toward Him. And because of that, we are at peace. So, we have an appreciation of divine persons. We have an aspiration for the divine presence. I trust we have an acceptance of the divine purpose. And so we go along as pilgrims on our way home. And as we go along, the psalmist says, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. And I personally love the way that he closes. He says, blessed is that man that trusteth in thee. I like the word trust because it is that word which as a boy, I think, helped me to Christ when I couldn't understand theology. When theological terms were too much, I think that I understood the word trust, and in a very simple way, I was able to trust. But I tell you this as I close. Some years ago, I had meetings in a fairly large hall near home, and after the closing meeting on a Friday evening, we'd been there for some weeks. There was a young married couple came to me, and they said, look, we're sorry, but would you go in and speak to the little fellow? They said, he's only 7, and he has wanted to wait every night this week and talk to you, and we wouldn't allow him. And I said, you shouldn't have done that, you know. They said, tonight we can't get him out. He's holding on to the seat. He won't leave. I said, that's all right. I'll go in and speak to him. So I went in, and here was a large hall, and this tiny little fellow sitting all alone and holding onto the seat. So I went and sat down beside him, and I called him by his name, and I said, what can I tell you? He said, I want to know how to trust. And I sort of asked for divine help. How does one explain to a little boy of 7 how to trust? I said, look, it's like this. I said, one day you're standing at the side of a busy road and you're wanting a cross and there's a lot of danger and you're afraid. And you look this way and that way, but you're afraid to step out. It's too dangerous. And then I said, I come along. I put down my hand. And you take my hand. I said, you don't worry anymore. You've got nothing now to worry about. You leave it all to me. I look for the danger. I wait until it's safe. And I'll take you across. I said, you've got to trust me. You leave it to me entirely. You leave it all to me. You're trusting me. I said, really, that's what it means to trust. Well, he sat with his wee head down for a while. And I sat quietly. And then he looked up. And I hope I never forget what he said. Only 7. He said, I'll put my hand into the hand of Jesus and I'll trust him through the danger. I said, you do just that. And in my heart I said, and the Lord help me to do it too. May the Lord bless you.